This evening we are looking at question and answer 4 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you can find on page 968. Page 968 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, question and answer 4. I'll read this question and we can respond together with the answer. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Our scripture passages this evening are first Psalm 102. I'm going to begin reading with verse 25 there, and then once you've found that, you can also open up your Bibles to John 4. This will be our primary text this evening, verses 7 through 26. As we prepare our hearts to turn to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm 102, beginning with verse 25, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. Now we turn over to John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever. People of God, you can't hear him. You can't see him. You can't touch him. But he is nearer and more real than anything else. The existence and the character and the plan of God is what gives our own existence meaning and meaning to everything else. And by God's grace, we are released from our slavery to rationalism and even materialism and given the faith to be completely sure of what we cannot see. But that grace that God pours out into our life does even more. It connects us with the one who is spirit, who is invisible, a loving relationship that fills us with joy that we had never known before and gives us rest of heart that we thought impossible before. A peace that surpasses understanding, and that grace is still rescuing us because as we live life here and now in this physical and material world, it's very easy and tempting for us to look to the physical world for our comfort and for our assurance and forget what's truly real. Forget that we really do have a heavenly Father. Tonight, as we look at our passage in light of question answer 4, we're looking first of all at what is God. Secondly, how is God different from us? And then third and finally, how is God like us? And so first, the question is, what is God? And Jesus gives us an answer to that question. John 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, people have often wondered, well, what is God made of? He's not made up of flesh and blood like we are. What then is he made up of? What are the materials that form God? Is God made up of matter at all? Or is God pure energy? Or is he some kind of pure thought? And the answer that Scripture gives us is that it's none of these things. Instead, we read that God is spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean when he describes God as spirit? He means that God is a being who has no physical or material body. A spirit doesn't have a body or material substance. In Luke 24, verse 39, as Jesus is proving that it's actually him and not a spirit or a ghost, he says, look, I have flesh and blood. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as you see that I have. And so God doesn't have a physical body. He's not made of any other kind of matter that we would find in the rest of creation. He's not made up of energy or thought or some other element that we would find in creation. He's not a vapor or steam or air or space. All of these are created things. And God's being is not like any of these. God's spiritual being also isn't exactly like our own spirit, because our spirits were created and are only able to exist in one place at a time. And so they're different, similar to God. Worship him in spirit and truth. That's the connection that we have. But at the same time, there's a distinction. And so instead of all of these ideas or thoughts, we need to say that God is spirit. And that means that God exists as a being that's not made of matter. He has no part or dimensions. He's unable to be perceived by our bodily senses. He can be described as a pure spirit of infinite perfections. And that kind of excellence is unlike anything else in all of creation. He existed before creation came into existence, and he'll exist long after creation is gone. And that existence, that being, is described as far superior to all our material existence. Which means that it's not less real. To describe something as spiritual doesn't mean that it's less real or less desirable than our physical material existence. God is spirit. Now, if God is spirit, then why does the Bible sometimes describe God's eyes being on his people? If God doesn't have a body, then why do the kids sing that he's got the whole world in his hands? Or the Psalms tell us that his ears are attentive to our cry. Or talk about the mouth of the Lord or the hands of the Lord that were heavy upon me. Well, the reason Scripture speaks in that way is because God is describing himself in a way that we would understand. He's coming down to our level, baby talking to us. We know that when someone holds something or someone in their hands, that they are safe and secure. And so when Scripture's communicating God's care and love for us and our security, it describes God as embracing us in his arms of mercy or watching over us with his eyes. It's a way of describing God in a way that we understand. Now, we should not think of God as having size or dimensions, even infinite ones. We shouldn't think that God's existence as spirit is meaning that God is really big or infinitely large, because it's not one part of God, but it's all of God that is in every point of space. He is everywhere. All of him is everywhere all the time. God also tells us not to think of him in reference to anything else in all of creation. God forbids us as his people to think of his being as similar to some other aspect of creation. Look at the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So here you have this creation language, heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. And it's a reminder that God's essence, his being, is different from everything else that he has created. And to think of God's being, to think of God in terms of anything else that he has created in the universe is to misrepresent him. It's to limit him, to think of him less than he really is, to make a graven or a carved or sculpted image of God. Golden calf, for as an example, we heard that this morning, is to limit God. Even if your intentions in making this golden calf were to describe God's energy or his how he's strong and full of life like a calf, but to say that God is like a calf is a false statement about God's knowledge and his wisdom and his love. It falls far short of representing who God is. His eternity, his independence, his holiness, his righteousness, and you can keep on going with this list of attributes. And so on the one hand, while general revelation tells us about God. It reveals to us God's characteristics. On the other hand, creation is not able to capture the being or the image of God, to picture God as existing in a form or a mode of being that's like anything else in creation is to think of God in a horribly misleading and dishonoring way. That's why he tells us don't do it. God is spirit. Now this statement that's spoken by Jesus in our passage is spoken in the context of this conversation that Jesus is having with this woman at the well in Samaria. And it's a discussion about the physical location of where people should worship God. And Jesus is telling her that true worship of God doesn't require you to be present in Jerusalem or anywhere else, in Samaria. Because for true, genuine worship, it's not about the physical location, but rather about the spiritual. Worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth is us making sure that the worship that we offer is coming from a place deep within our souls, from our inner spirit, the very core of our being. As you're sitting there thinking, well, what is that like? Think about Mary. Luke 1 verse 46. She gives us an example of true worship. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's a positive example of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Scripture also gives us a few negative examples as well of worship that's just dead and outward, going through the motions, ritualistic formalism. Jeremiah 7 talks about them going through the motions, they recite the prayers, they sang the songs, but they weren't worshiping. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Some would think that to worship in spirit is a particular style of worship that's more spiritual because it involves more movement or more emotional displays. And so when they're talking about worshiping in spirit, they're talking about a spirited worship service. But we can be physically or emotionally excited without engaging our spirits in the worship of God. And if you go to the other end of the spectrum, that's true as well. People may think that by preserving the time-worn practices and church traditions that worship is more spiritual, but you can engage in the most reverent acts and not be offering yourself spiritually to God. Going through the motions like Jeremiah warned. So then what is spiritual worship? James Montgomery Boyce explains it like this. True worship occurs only when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature because God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising him for his love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all his other attributes. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now God has certain attributes that set him apart from every other created thing in existence. What are attributes? They are his characteristics or his qualities. God's attributes or his characteristics or qualities are what make him who he is. We call them attributes because we're attributing certain qualities to him. Now, some of God's attributes he shares with us, and they are called the communicable attributes. What does communicable mean? It means that something is communicated or it's shared with us. Someone might say, hey, you know what? You look just like your mom. You've got your mother's eyes or you have your dad's nose. That's an attribute or a physical characteristic that your parents have shared with you or communicated with you. And in a similar way, God's wisdom and His holiness and His justice and His goodness and His truth and His love are some of the attributes that God shares with us, some of the qualities that we reflect as image bearers. Communicable attributes. But there's also qualities that are unique to God, characteristics that only God has, and they are shared with us, and these are called the incommunicable attributes, the attributes that aren't shared with us. The fact that He's infinite, unchanging, all of the omnis, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. God alone is the one who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And so we'll focus secondly on that, on how God is different from us. That's our second point, the incommunicable attributes of God. God possesses certain attributes that He doesn't share with us as His creatures. So what are those? How is God different from us? Well, one, God is infinite. And God is the only one who is infinite or unlimited. Now what do we mean, boys and girls, when we say that God is infinite? That, well, He's without limits, without bounds. He can't be measured. God is infinite in His being, in His existence and His glory and His blessedness and perfection. Everything about God is without measure or quantity. Because God is infinite in His presence and in His power and in His knowledge. Psalm 143 talks about how God's greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, His understanding is beyond measure. Job 11, He has no limits. And this is where all the omnis come in. Omnipresence. This is talking about God's infinity, how He fills all of creation, how He is present everywhere, and how He is fully present everywhere all at once. God is always present everywhere all the time. It's not just that He's so big that He fills all of creation and you have one aspect of Him here and another over there. He is present fully everywhere. Omnipotent, all-powerful. God has infinite power. He has the unlimited ability to do whatever He chooses to do. Omniscience, God is all-knowing. He knows everything there is to know, and He knows it all at once, past, present, future. You can see that when the woman left her jar, she went away into a town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" All-knowing. You're right when you say you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the man you're with isn't your husband. He knows all things. Now, it's hard to get our minds to wrap around and understand the idea of infinity. Because we are finite. We are limited beings. We are restrained and limited by time and space. Everything about our existence is measurable. Our age, how old are you? Our weight, times, schedules. But God is not measurable or limited by any human restrictions. The finite us can't fully understand the infinite. We'll never know all there is to know about God. However, through His Word and Spirit, we get to know Him better. And the more that we know Him, we not only better understand ourselves, but we're moved to worship and serve Him more and more. Genuine worship, spirit and in truth worship. God is eternal. He has no beginning or end, or succession of moments in His own being. He sees all time equally vividly, yet He sees events in time and acts in time. Our passage from Psalm 102, "You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but you are the same. Think about the most solid, long-lasting thing that we know of on earth, whether it's building something out of stone that's going to last, or something even more enduring than stone. And the psalmist here is saying, yeah, even that is fading, wearing away, going to be gone. But Lord, you don't change. God is above. He's outside of time. Past, present, future, it's all equally present to God. He exists outside of space and time. I mean, just think about what time means for us, all the limitations that we experience and all the restrictions that we live with. There's only so many hours in a day, and then there's bedtime, and there's time to wake up for school, and we're living by the clock and by the calendar and by schedules. Everything has to a beginning and then an end, and there's a time when we're born, and there's a time when we will die. And God isn't like that. He is timeless, ageless, endless. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to live forever. But that doesn't mean that you are eternal in the same way that God is. God is unchangeable. He doesn't change ever. He is unchanging in His being, in His perfections, purposes, and promises. Psalm 102, we find that contrast again between the things that we may think are permanent, the earth, the heavens. And in contrast is God, who doesn't change. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God existed before the heavens and the earth was made. And He'll exist long after they've been destroyed. He causes the universe to change, but in contrast, He is the same. Malachi 3, God is explaining His own qualities and His long-suffering and His mercy. And He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It's another one of those moments where He's slow to anger. It's a good thing I don't change, or you would have been wiped out by now. James reminds us that all good gifts ultimately come from God, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, Herman Vavink, that Dutch theologian, notes that God's immutability, and that's just a big theological word to say that God doesn't change, His immutability or His unchangingness is crucial for maintaining the creator and creature distinction and for our worship of God. Here's what Bavinck says. "The doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God alone, in Him alone. For only He is pure being and no becoming. Hence in Scripture, God is often called the Rock." God doesn't change. He's always the same. How would you describe this immutability of God? He's always constant. He continues to be faithful and dependable. He keeps His promises. God's existence, His character, His purpose, His truth do not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In God there is no variation or shadow due to change. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's going to remain the same. Now, how does that truth of who God is encourage you? Comfort you? The world we live in is constantly changing. Seasons change, people change, the weather changes, nothing stays the same, but God isn't like this. He remains the same. Now, these are the ways that God is different from us. The incommunicable attributes of God. But as we move on to our third and our final point, how is God like us, or how are we like God? We're looking at the communicable attributes, the characteristics that God shares with us as His image bearers. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, and He shows us perfectly what the Father is like. So if you want to know what goodness and power and love and truth and wisdom and justice look like in everyday life, you simply have to look to the example of Christ. Just like Jesus, the Father is all of these things all of the time in an ultimate way. God is infinitely and eternally wise, good, powerful, holy, and so on. And so we as creatures, we as image bearers of God, possess these characteristics, these qualities in a very limited way. Or I like to say that we reflect these characteristics or these qualities. For example, if you think about the moon and you're looking outside at night and you're seeing the moon and it's bright, the moon is reflecting the light from the sun. The moon doesn't produce light on its own. It's reflecting the sunlight, and that's why it's bright. That's why you can see the moon and it's glowing at night. Well, in a similar way, as image bearers, we are reflecting God's attributes. And so what are some of those attributes? Well, one, first of all, is being. Existence, personhood. God exists, we exist. We as creatures have a finite existence. We're finite beings, and we can we have a beginning point, and God exists as an infinite being who doesn't have a beginning or an end. But that's a similarity that we have. God says, I am who I am. And this is comforting because we have an eternal, infinite, unchangeable Father whose existence is real and who will never leave or forsake us. But more than that, will bless us and deliver us. That's not going to change. Next is wisdom. That's another characteristic that we share with God. Discernment, knowledge. God's wisdom means that He always chooses the best goals and the best means to accomplish those goals. Scripture affirms that God's wisdom, God is the only wise God. Romans 16 verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. God's wisdom is shown in creating and sustaining and redeeming. And it's an attribute, a characteristic that we share. God's power, His ability to do things. God can do whatever He wants. Nothing is impossible for God. And He shows His power in creating the world and in preserving the world and in sustaining the world, redeeming the world through Jesus Christ. And what this power means for you and for me is that when we profess our faith, well, earlier when we said the Apostles' Creed together, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, even though some might say, well, that's completely impossible and ridiculous, we serve a God who is all-powerful, and because of that, because He can do anything that He says He's going to do, we know that that is true when it's going to happen because nothing is impossible for God. All of His promises are going to be accomplished because He has the power to back up what He says He's going to do. This morning in catechism class, we had a question. The kids were preparing for Bible class this coming week, and they asked, well, does God have the ability to sin? Could Jesus have sinned? If God has the power and the ability to do anything, does He have the power and the ability to sin? It's true that God is all powerful, but God's never going to shoot Himself in the foot. And by what I mean by that, He's never going to act contrary to His nature. He is holy, which means without sin. He's not going to contradict who He is, and we just saw He's not going to change. And that holiness is the next attribute that he communicates and shares with us. Holiness is a purity or a hatred for sin. Revelation 4 verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. And as believers, as new covenant Christians, we strive for the holiness that is ultimately ours in Christ. And to know that God's disciples are striving to live lives of holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. And no, we can't do that on our own. It's only in Christ. But 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Romans 12. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. What? Holy and pleasing, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Sin is evil because it strikes against God's holiness, which is his unique glory. Sin is contrary to the very nature of God. It rebels against who he is. It takes aim at the being of God. And that's why the only way we could have access to God is if we are first forgiven, cleansed, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If we are first spotless, blameless, righteous, and holy because of Christ. Justice is another attribute. This is God doing what is right, the perfect standard of what is true and right. Hebrews 10 verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now in English, we talk about righteousness and we talk about justice. We have two words. But when it comes to Greek, and actually when it comes to Hebrew as well, it's one word for justice and righteousness. So this is one of those instances where English has more words than Hebrew and Greek. Sometimes we talk about, well, English only has love and Greek has all these other words for love. But here we have just one word describing justice, and it's including our English understanding of justice and righteousness. God's righteousness means that God will always act in accordance with what is right. And when it comes down to it, he himself is the final standard of what is right. He's the definition of justice and righteousness. And that's why Paul in Romans 9, when he's talking about election, it's, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? What he does is right. He is the definition of what is right and what is just. Next attribute is goodness. The Lord is good to all, Psalm 145 says. It means that God is the final standard of good, and all that is good is worthy of his approval if it's done according to his will. Scripture tells us that God is the source of all good in the world. And as we reflect his image, we imitate this communicable attribute and reflect the characteristic of God, we do what is good. We do what God approves. We imitate God's goodness. Galatians 6 verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And then the final attribute that question and answer 4 mentions is truth. You can think of Christ describing himself as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of God's attributes, he possesses at a higher level of perfection than we do as his creatures. We are striving to be truthful. Because our God is a God of truth. Now as we conclude tonight, what's our response to this? What's our response to learning more about God, learning about all His attributes and His character? Our response should be to praise and to thank Him. First Peter, when Peter's talking about a relationship with Christ, says, though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now think about what Peter's saying in that passage, what he's saying about our relationship with God, the deepest motivation of our lives. We love and we believe and we enjoy and we serve someone that we have never seen. Someone who's invisible, that we've never heard, that we've never touched. We stake our hope and our dreams on the one who's invisible. You can't hear Him, you can't see Him, you can't touch Him, but He is nearer and more real than anything else. And the existence and the character and the plan of God is what gives meaning and purpose to our lives and to everything else for that matter. And by His grace, we are connected to Him. We are in relationship with Him, one of eternal love that fills us with joy and peace. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and we thank You for who You are. For Your attributes, that You are Spirit. And we worship You, Lord, in spirit and truth. We praise You, Lord, because You are infinite and eternal and unchangeable. We praise You for existing and for Your wisdom and Your power and Your holiness and Your justice and Your goodness and Your truth. We praise You for expressing these things in Jesus Christ, who reveals You, makes You known to us. And we praise You, Lord, for the salvation that we have in Christ alone. Lord, as Your image bearers, as Your people, we pray that we will reflect You to those around us. And when people ask us for a reason for the hope that we have, please give us the words that will communicate the beauty and the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.